If you have your Bible this morning, let me invite you once more to turn to the Gospel of John. John and the 12th chapter. John 12. And I'm going to be reading here of this portion of God's Word beginning John 12 and verse 34. I'm going to read down to verse 43. Made some adjustment on the passage in light of where we got last week and what I thought we might be able to achieve this week. So let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. John 12, beginning in verse 34, wherein the Apostle John faithfully records, "The people answered him, 'We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?' Then Jesus said unto them, 'Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light.' These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, 'Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, 'He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them.' These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word in this place. And let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we do give you thanks today for your word. It is living. It is active. It penetrates. It divides truth from error. And so, O God, we ask that you would allow, O God, your word to do its work today, to do its penetrating work, to penetrate into our hearts. Oh God, bless your people as we hear your word. Open our eyes, open our ears, loosen our hearts so that we might be able to receive your truth. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And you may be seated. So we are continuing this morning our journey through John's inspired account of Christ's ministry. And we're at that point in the description of Christ's ministry that really is the mainstay of John's gospel. We're from John 12 to the end of the gospel. The focus is on the last week in the Lord's ministry. And of course, this will encompass that Passover and his going to the cross and his being gloriously raised. And so the focus is so much upon the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And we're looking really at that last week in the earthly ministry of our Lord. And you might recall that earlier in chapter 12, we had read of how Christ had entered in triumph into Jerusalem and how he had begun to teach those who were listening, his disciples and others, about his impending death upon the cross, and also about the call to discipleship. How not only would he die upon the cross, but this would be the pattern that was to be followed by those who would come after him. As he will say in John 12:25, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. So there is a discipleship aspect to the cross as Christ sets the model, as he is gives up his life upon the cross. He calls upon those who follow him also to be willing to lay down their lives. And we also see in the passage today, not only is Christ going to continue to be teaching about anticipating his death upon the cross, but we also meet the phenomenon of unbelief. And we might call it the mystery of unbelief. Christ, the light, is going to be in the presence of men, and yet there are going to be those who are left cold, who are left hardened by him. And it's a mystery because for those of us who know Christ, who believe in Christ, we were wondering, why do men reject Christ? Why do they not embrace him? What is it that they do not see, that we who have changed hearts and open eyes, that we see so clearly in Christ? And there's even a description here of some who are believers, but who seem to be ones who are timid and fearful, fearing the opinions of men. And so we're left to ponder in the record here the mystery of unbelief and the mystery of those who are timid and fearful in their expressions of faith in Christ. Indeed, again, unbelief appears to those who are in the faith to be irrational. Why would any rational man not choose Christ and live? And yet there are many who persist in unbelief. Christ's answer in this passage to the mystery of unbelief will be, in fact, that it is a fulfillment of the prophecies of God given through the prophets of old, even the prophecies given through Isaiah. And this means that the mystery of unbelief will not be a frustration to God's will, but it is, in fact, actually in perfect accord with and fulfillment of God's will. Even unbelief, as it turns out, is an occasion for the praise of God's wisdom. And we see that in Christ's teaching today. Let's turn and work through the passage. And we start off in verse 34, which begins, "The people answered him." And we immediately might say, well, what do you mean they answered him? Well, there's this conversation Jesus is teaching, and as often happens in his teaching, he will teach and people will ask questions and respond, and he will give answers. And just to refresh our minds about what he has been teaching about, again, more specifically, he has been teaching about his death on the cross. Remember, people met him with palm leaves, and he enters into the city, and he understands that they have some misunderstandings about what the Messiah will be. And so he has taught them, for those with ears to hear, eyes to see, who he will be as the Messiah. And he had said some things rather plainly. If you look back for just a second to get the context of what they're answering to the teachings of Christ, look back at verse 23, where it says, "Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And so there he said, I, as the Son of Man, I'm going to be like that seed grain that's going to fall in the ground and die. But in dying, it will produce much fruit. And he's talking about his death and his resurrection. And then in verse 32 of John 12, he had said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And we meditated upon that the last time a couple of weeks ago about him being lifted up, talking about the crucifixion, how he would be suspended between earth and heaven upon the cross. And in dying upon the cross, he would draw all kinds of men to himself. Jews and Gentiles, men and women, slave and free. And John, remember, had very helpfully told us the meaning of this in verse 33 of John 12. This he said, signifying what death he should die. So, just to refresh our minds, Christ has been talking about his death upon the cross. And that's what these people are answering when it says in verse 34, the people answered him. They're responding to this teaching. And what we discover in their response is that they are confused about what Jesus says about himself. And in particular, they're confused about the titles that have been used of the Lord Jesus. So they're confused not only by the titles, but about who he is and what he's going to do, what he's going to accomplish. Now, one of the titles that had come to be adopted for the Lord Jesus was Christ or Messiah, the Anointed One. And all we've seen all through John to this point, there are debates that have been going on. Some people say he's the Christ, and some people say, how can the Christ come from Galilee? And of course, we know he's actually from Bethlehem, that he's a descendant of David. We can look back to John 7:41, where it says, others said, this is the Christ. And of course, his disciples had slowly come to recognize that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. And we have several points where we have the disciples explicitly stating that Jesus is the Messiah. Most noteworthy of these is in John 6:69, when Peter says, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, Peter was one of the 12. But even beyond those who were in the 12, other disciples like Martha in John 11, verse 27, had said, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And so the people were debating, is he the Christ? His followers are saying he is the Christ. And so the people are seeming to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ, even though they might have confused ideas about what that means. But now what puzzles them is he's now referred to himself as the Son of Man. And he said that the Son of Man will be glorified through death. He will be like that seed grain that will fall into the ground. He will be lifted up from the earth in crucifixion. And this is what has got them puzzled. It's what has gotten them confused. And we see that in what they say here in verse 34, as it says, the people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. So they said, wait a second, Jesus. Our study of the scripture says that the Messiah will abide forever. And where did they get that from? They mention here that they heard this out of the law. And the word law, Greek word nomos, translating the Hebrew word Torah, can mean different things. It can mean the first five books of the Old Testament, the Mosaic law. But also it can mean more generally all of the Old Testament. And I think it has that more general sense here. They're saying we've looked at all of the Old Testament, and all of the Old Testament seems to teach that the Messiah, the Christ, will abide forever. And what were they thinking about? Well, they may have been thinking about a passage in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and following, wherein the prophet Nathan had given a prophecy to David. And he had told David that there would always be a descendant of David who would sit on the throne. There would always be an anointed one from David's house who would sit on the throne. So if you look, for example, at 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and following, Nathan had told David, had prophesied to him, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so They were saying, wait a second, if you're the Christ, but you're saying the Son of Man has to die, what about the prophecy that the Messiah, the true anointed one, would abide on the throne of David forever? And they might have been thinking about that passage. They may have also been thinking of several of the Psalms that pick up this same theme. And Psalm 89 is one Psalm where we see this theme of the Son of David who abides forever. We see it in Psalm 89, verse 4, where it says, "Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations, Selah." Also in Psalm 89 and verse 29, it says, "His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." Likewise, in verse 36 of Psalm 89, "His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me." Verse 37, "It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah." And so this is where they're getting this idea that the Christ is supposed to abide forever. And they're trying to figure out, what is Jesus saying? If he's really the Messiah, then why isn't he going to abide forever? How could he be identifying himself as the Son of Man? How could he be identifying himself as one who would be glorified in death, in falling into the ground and dying? Why could he be identified with one who would be lifted up on the cross and who would die? And so we see their amazement at the end of verse 34. "And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Well, the people are confused about the teaching of Christ, and to some degree, we can hardly blame them, because even the disciples of the Lord Jesus, even Peter and James and John and the others, did not clearly understand the mission of Christ until after the cross and the resurrection. Remember the verse that we meditated on some weeks ago, the beginning of verse 16 of John 12? "These things understood not his disciples at the first." And so if his own disciples didn't understand that the Messiah would have to suffer on the cross, how should we expect these people who have not been quickened, who have not been converted, to understand this? And so there's confusion. Now, Christ is going to answer. He's going to respond. And it's always interesting to notice how Jesus responds. They ask him, "Who is this Son of Man?" Well, would we expect that Jesus would just give some forthright proposition? "Well, the Son of Man is this, that, and the other thing." Of course, that's not the way Jesus operates, right? It's not that he doesn't want to make things easy, but he understands that his teachings are for those with ears to hear. And so they're asking him, who is the Christ? Who is the Messiah? And how does he respond? He responds by offering them yet another title by which he will be known. He doesn't speak of himself here as the Christ, as the Son of Man, but he speaks of himself as the light. In Greek, the phos. And he said this before in John 8:12, one of the first I am sayings. He said, "I am the light of the world." So they're wondering, who are you exactly? Are you the Messiah? Are you this suffering son? Who are you? And the example he gives them is, okay, I'm the light. And so we see his response in verse 35. "Then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth." Let's unpack a little bit this verse. He says to them, first of all, "Yet a little while is the light with you." And I think he's speaking here about the very brief remaining duration of his earthly ministry. It's only going to be a few more days that the incarnation upon the earth in this period. It's only a few more days he's going to be with them. And so he's telling them, yet a little while am I going to be with you? Is the light going to be with you? And then it turns to something ethical. Walk while ye have the light. And of course, we've talked before about how walking in the scriptures doesn't just refer to ambulation, you know, going about on your legs from one place to another. It's a metaphor for spiritual living and the managing of your life. And so when he says to them, walk while ye have the light, he's saying, live carefully, live thoughtfully while I am with you, while the truth is being put in front of you. Walk carefully. And then there's a bit of a warning, lest darkness come upon you. The darkness he refers to here is spiritual darkness, spiritual blindness. In other words, he's saying, learn of me while you still have me, while you have the light in your midst, lest you be engulfed in the darkness of unbelief and spiritual blindness. And then he adds at the end of verse 35, for he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. He that walks in darkness does not know where he goes. A warning. You have the light. And now is the time before darkness engulfs you. Maybe you heard the story from earlier this year. I think it was back in January, about a 23-year-old woman who on a dark and stormy evening was following her GPS directions. And she promptly drove her Prius straight into the waters of the Georgian Bay in Ontario. She was in the darkness following the GPS, and it said make the turn, and she dutifully did it and went right into the waters. Thankfully, she survived. If you walk in darkness, you don't know where you're going. Calvin says that from this statement, we can infer what is the value of the wisdom of the human mind when it is the sole guide and instructor apart from Christ. The human mind, without the light of Christ, is in darkness, and it's prone to wander into destruction. It's interesting how the Apostle John will adopt this teaching of Christ in a more positive vein when he writes his epistle, 1 John, in 1 John 1:7. He turns around positively and says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Christ continues his teaching in verse 36. In response to their confusion about who he is, his identity, the Christ and the Son of Man who's glorified in death, he says to them, again, verse 36, while ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of the light. And again, we can unpack this, and we notice again this note that is that of urgency, the same as we saw in verse 35. Yet a little while is the light with you. And now he says, while ye have the light, while you have this opportunity. Of course, looking at the context here, this is Christ teaching in the final days of his ministry. But there's something about this that is applicable. We'll come back to it at the end in our applications. There's something about it that's applicable to those who hear the teachings of Christ in any generation. While you have the light, while you have this opportunity, while Christ is being placed before you, while you stand in the presence of the light. And what does he urge? What does he urge in this opportunity? Believe in the light. Believe in the light. That's an interesting metaphor. Believe in the light. He's calling for faith in himself. Believe in the light. I mean, light is something, its presence is self-evident for those with eyes to see. Believe in the light. But that's what faith in Christ is like. When you see it, you see it. Acknowledge it. Believe in the light. Trust in Christ. And for those who believe in this light, he adds that ye may be the children of light. The word that's rendered as children, actually in the Greek, is the word for sons. That ye may be the sons of light. And one thinks here of the process of salvation and what is referred to as adoption or spiritual adoption. Those who believe in Christ become sons of God. We who were not a people are made part of the people of God. We are made co-heirs with Christ. Christ's teaching here dovetails and corresponds nicely, actually, with the way the Gospel of John began. If you look back in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, when the ministry of John the Baptist was described, it says of John the Baptist in John 1:6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, the phos, that all men through him might believe. He, that is John, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. The world knew him not. Here's an illustration of this now. As these people are listening to Christ, but they don't know him, recognize him as the light. Verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Believe in the light, he says here. The same theme as that John stressed in the very opening chapter of this gospel. We look next to the Apostle John, who adds a note at the very end of verse 36. So we've got the people answering in verse 34. Then we've got Christ's response to them in verses 35 and 36. At the end of verse 36, the Apostle John adds, these things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. And we've seen toward the end of Christ's ministry this pattern that he would appear publicly and he would teach, and then he would withdraw. And often he would withdraw to a quiet place, spend time with his disciples. If you want to trace this pattern, you can look back in John 10 and verse 40. It said, and he went away again beyond the Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And then after the raising of Lazarus in John 11, verse 54, it says, Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And this seems to be a continuation of this pattern. Christ has entered Jerusalem. He has spoken of his death. He has talked with those who are questioning him. And now he departs. And why does he do this? Because he's awaiting the hour that has been chosen by the Father for the time when he will go to the cross and glorify the Father's name. Perhaps he's also finding time for the private instruction of his disciples as to a public ministry with those who are not believers. But in the wisdom and providence of God, he hid himself from them. They had the opportunity. Christ was there in front of them. The light was there. Believe in the light. But now he sovereignly chooses to hide himself from them. And that's why he'd urge them to take the opportunity while they had it. Now, what is the response to this urgent yet gentle teaching, this urgent gentle beckoning of Christ to the people to believe in him? What is the response? Look at verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. This is the mystery of unbelief we talked about earlier. Though he had done many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. What does it mean when it says that he had done many miracles before them? Well, if we've been paying attention, remember there have been at least seven signs or miracles that we've read up to this point that John has described. He did many others, but John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has described for us at least seven. Remember in John 2, he turned water into wine. Remember in John 4, he healed the nobleman's son. Just had to hear about the man being sick and said, your son is well. Remember how in John 5, he healed the man who had been lame for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda. Remember how in John 6, he fed 5,000 with a few loaves of bread and fish. Remember how he also walked on the waves in John 6. And then remember how in John 9, he healed the man who had been born blind. Remember finally in John 11, how Lazarus had been dead, stinking in the tomb, and Jesus had raised him to life, resuscitated him, revived him. Even though he had done all these miracles, it says in verse 37, yet they believed not on him. One of the things this teaches us, it's very important, is that outward miracles are no guarantee to bring about faith. This is a major problem theologically with some of our charismatic friends who say that you must have signs and wonders and powers. Jesus did many miracles. The Lord Jesus did many miracles in front of people, yet they believed not. If the miracle of the secret regeneration of a man's heart is lacking, external miracles, as astounding as they may be, will not move and change and redirect a person's life. So there's a very important practical message that's being brought forward to us here. But we're left to ponder, aren't we? The mystery of unbelief. Why is it that so many persist in not trusting in Christ? Why do these men not heed Christ's words? Why do they reject him? Why do they not believe in the light? Why do they not walk in the light? And here's a place where the Apostle John, now writing this gospel, turns and he becomes our teacher. And he teaches us, he spends a few moments to teach us from the Old Testament scriptures about the mystery of unbelief. And the place that he turns is to the prophet Isaiah and the Old Testament. And he cites two passages from Isaiah to teach us about the mystery of unbelief. The first passage that he cites is going to be from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1. And he makes reference to that in verse 38 of John 12. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, this is significant because this one verse from Isaiah 53:1 is the introduction to the entire chapter of Isaiah 53. And if you're familiar with Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53 is a passage that's been described as the clearest prophecy of the cross of Christ in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's called a fifth passion narrative. Alongside Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we've also got Isaiah 53 telling us about the suffering of Christ upon the cross. And so in Isaiah 53, it says, for example, beginning in verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And John says, quotes the very first verse, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And what's the point he's making? What are they doing? They are not believing the report that Christ is offering, that he, as the Son of Man, must suffer and die on the cross, so that those who believe in him might become the sons of God. Of course, remember what they had said earlier in verse 34? We have read and we understand the scriptures and what they teach about the Christ. They don't understand the scriptures. They are blind to the truth. And John is explaining to us the mystery of their unbelief. Again, the first passage he cites is Isaiah 53:1. The second passage he cites is Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 10. And this is quoted starting in verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. And so the second scriptural passage that the Apostle John, our teacher here, gives to explain the mystery of unbelief is this passage from Isaiah 6 and verse 10. And I think likewise, if you look at Isaiah 6, it's another very well-known passage in the prophet Isaiah. We often refer to this as the description of the call of Isaiah. And it famously begins in Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Isaiah had a vision of God in the temple, and his glory filled the temple. And he looked and he saw angels that were flying about. And then you may remember from this in Isaiah 6:5, Isaiah, in the presence of God and the holiness and the purity of God, he recognizes he is unworthy. And he says in Isaiah 6:5, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then the Lord graciously sends one of his seraphim to bring a living coal and to touch the mouth of the prophet to purify him. And then he hears the voice of the Lord in verse 8, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, Isaiah responds, here am I, send me. And so God is calling his prophet. But then what we want to focus on is the commission that is given to the prophet. Verse 9, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. And see, there was a commission that was given to Isaiah the prophet in generations past. And God knew that his prophet was going to go and speak to Israel. And even though God was speaking through the prophet, there would be those who would persist
in unbelief because God himself would harden their hearts and stop up their ears and blind their eyes. And now the Apostle John is saying what was true in the days of Isaiah is even more true now in the days of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is going forth and Christ himself is standing before people and saying, believe in the light. And yet there are those who are hardened in their sin and who are rejecting and persisting in not trusting in Christ. Notice in verse 39, he says, therefore, they could not believe. That's a description of the unregenerate man. He can not believe. He is utterly without spiritual ability to believe. It's a terrible description of the unregenerate man. They could not believe. We could ponder this. It's a difficult thing to think about. That the Lord, in his wisdom, has decreed that there would be those who are reprobate who will not trust in Christ. Their eyes are blinded, as he describes in verse 40. Their hearts are hardened, lest they would see with their eyes, understand with their heart, be converted, and they would be spiritually healed. And it's interesting that this verse from the call of Isaiah plays a very important role all throughout the New Testament. Where did John get this from? We've got the word, we've got the Apostle John. Where did he get it from? We got it from the Lord Jesus himself. And it's interesting, I didn't plan this, didn't realize it till Jeff read it. It's one of those providence of God things. Look at Matthew 13. Did you realize we read this morning? I didn't until I heard Jeff reading it. Look at Matthew 13, the passage that Jeff read. The parable of the sower. Matthew 13. When Christ is explaining to his disciples, why is it that unbelievers don't understand your parables? Notice what Christ says in verse 14 of Matthew 13. In them, in the unbelievers, is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have been closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. And then notice he contrasts these with the disciples, verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Where did John get this? Well, he got it from the Lord Jesus himself. And John wasn't the only apostle who picked up on this. The Apostle Paul used this same passage to describe the hardness of heart of those who rejected the gospel in his time. Look at Acts 28, Acts chapter 28. Very last part of Acts, Paul is imprisoned for 2 years under house arrest in Rome, and a group of Jews come to him. He has the opportunity to speak to them about Christ, and he does, and the mainstay of those who hear him reject the gospel. And you'll notice, what does he appeal to? Look at Acts 28, start in verse 25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. And after that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Wow. Jesus
Isaiah said it. It was Isaiah's commission. Jesus taught it. Paul applied it. John applied it. It's the mystery of unbelief. It's the mystery of unbelief. This is what John Calvin said in his commentary on this passage. He said, "It is indeed a dreadful judgment of God when he overwhelms men by the light of the doctrine in such a manner as to deprive them of all understanding, and when even by the means of that which is their only light, he brings darkness upon them." Nevertheless, Calvin rightly adds, it is their own fault if God does not choose to convert them because they were the cause of their own despair. Don't blame God. They were hardened by their own sin. They were hard in their rejection, and we're just reminded what has to happen for a man to believe. God has to work. His eyes have to be opened by Christ. His ears have to be unstopped. His heart has to be loosed. Also, before we leave John's explanation, going back to John 12, I know we've been kind of all over the Bible here for a little bit, but I hope it's been helpful. Look at the very last thing that John says in this teaching session he has for us in verse 41. Going back to Isaiah 6, he says, "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." That's a very interesting verse with regard to how John saw the Lord Jesus. Because if you go back and look at Isaiah 6:1, what did Isaiah see? "I saw the Lord high and lifted up." If you look at it, Isaiah 6, it's Lord in all capital letters, which means Jehovah, Yahweh. I saw God high and lifted up. And now, guess what? John uses the same terminology to talk about Christ. To see the Jehovah is to see Christ. And what was the confession of the early believers? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Jehovah. Well, we can't leave things, though. John doesn't leave things just with the mystery of unbelief. But he goes on. He goes on to describe some who do believe. Look at verse 42. "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." And so it's interesting. He talks about those who are hardened in spiritual blindness and do not believe. But then he talks about some who do believe. And he talks about some who are among the rulers of the Jews. And we've met one of these already. Remember Nicodemus in John 3, the man who came to Jesus by night, probably because he was afraid that people would see him coming to meet with Jesus. And later on, at the end of the gospel, we're going to meet another of these men, a man named Joseph of Arimathea, who will take the body of Christ from the cross and place it in the tomb. He's described in John 19:38 as a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. It's interesting that those who believed among the rulers, maybe meaning Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and perhaps others, it says that they believed, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. The Greek verb is homologeo. They did not profess or confess publicly faith in Christ for fear of the repercussions that would come upon them, for fear that perhaps the Pharisees would throw them out of the synagogue. And then it's kind of a damning statement about them in verse 43. It says, "For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." It's somewhat difficult to discern the spiritual state of such men. On one hand, we might say, based on what is said here, that they were genuine followers of Christ. Because it says that they believed. Now, we could say perhaps they had a superficial, sort of they were false professors. They said they believed, that they were false disciples because they never publicly confessed faith in Christ. We have places where Jesus said, like in Matthew 10:32 and 33, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father." So we might say, well, were they really believers? On the other hand,
It does say that they believed, albeit fearfully. And so perhaps we should put them in the category of those described in the book of Jude in verses 22 and 23, wherein Jude says, "And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." And I have a tendency to believe that they were converted, men like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, despite the fact that they were fearful, and despite the fact that they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And who knows, we don't have scriptural evidence, but we can hope and trust that eventually the Lord led Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea to a bolder expression of faith in Christ. Well, friends, we've worked through the passage, and let me come now to draw a few points of spiritual application, if I may, and hopefully you've connected some dots for yourself. I mean, when the word goes out and the Spirit's applying, hopefully you've already taken some to your spiritual profit. But let me point to just a couple things. First, we should not be surprised or confounded by the mystery of unbelief. When we labor as a church in preaching the gospel, when we labor in our individual Christian lives and wanting to share the gospel with our friends and family, when we look at our culture and world and wonder why more progress isn't being made in gospel work, we should not be surprised or confounded by the mystery of unbelief. And we should understand that those who reject Christ have been made reprobate by the perfect and wise will of God, as described here in verses 39 and 40. "Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah had said again, 'He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart.'" And so we should not be surprised. Calvin could speak of the biblical gospel being placed before unbelievers as being comparable to a sumptuous meal that is set before a person without taste buds. The unbeliever may hear the gospel, but he has no spiritual enjoyment in it, because he has no capacity to taste and savor it. He doesn't have the taste buds for it. Calvin says in particular, this passage teaches us not to be ashamed of the gospel, though it has few disciples. Don't be ashamed of the gospel because it has few hearers. We should not be discouraged or dismayed when we do not find wide acceptance for the gospel, the kind of wide acceptance we would love to see. What is that hymn we sing, Carol? "We long to see your churches full." And we will not stop for one second, diligently, promiscuously, to spread the word. Let us not be complacent. Let us not lose our zeal one iota, one bit, for making the name of Christ known. But on the other hand, we will not be confounded by the mystery of unbelief either, because we know that it is part of the wisdom of God. We will not grow weary in well-doing. We are not judged by success, as the world judges such things, but by faithfulness, of lifting up Christ and Him crucified. Second application. We are exhorted here not to be like those faint-hearted believers that are described. We're not to be like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and other rulers of the Jews who believed on Him, but because of fear, they did not publicly confess Him. We are not to be like those who are described in verse 43, who love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And that's one of the most difficult things in the world for us, isn't it? And I was going to say that it's especially hard for young people, but it happens throughout your whole life. And that is, we become obsessed with the fear of man. We're afraid of what people will say about us. We're afraid of what people will think about us. We're afraid of what people, maybe in our extended family, will say about us. People we work with. And we can be so consumed with the fear of man that is debilitating to us spiritually. Just think about it for yourself. What motivates me more? Is it that I want to win the praise of God, or that I want to avoid the condemnation of men? So ponder that. Ponder that. Finally, thirdly, we are reminded in this passage of the urgency of the gospel call. I see it in Christ's words, his teaching to the people, when he says in verse 35, yet a little while is the light with you. Or in verse 36, while ye have the light. And again, the original setting for this is Christ is teaching in the final few days of his earthly ministry, those who will only have him for a few more days. But there's something about this that transfers to the hearing of Christ's teaching in any generation, in any setting. Consider how Christ's words are addressed to us. Right now, today, the light is being put before you through God's word. Through the Spirit applying his word. The light is here. The gospel, Christ is present. Christ is here. And he's saying, while you have this opportunity, while the light is here, what does he urge? Believe in the light, that ye may be the children of the light. While you have this opportunity today, believe. Believe. If you're already a believer, believe more. Reaffirm your faith in Christ. If you do not, trust now. Consider Psalm 95, verse 7 and 8. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together.